and have four and then we're gonna buy. Are we gonna buy pizza?
Who's gonna get pizza?
That's the place. Oh,
that's nice.
Yeah, that's the place.
Oh, thank you, sir. Do we need to test it? Last time it just cut out on me, so you need to, like, watch it. Okay. All right, so, as you may have noticed, this morning we started to do worship and song. And I think we're going to try and do that pretty much every time going forward. We'll do a rotation of communion sometimes. We'll always be in God's Word. And There'll be a few more Sundays left where we don't do 10 a.m., but generally this is going to be the play. And one day, Lord, assuming they accept our objections, we'll have another house to do this in too. Okay, so if you guys make sure you have a Bible, because I'm going to ask some of you guys to read at different points. So we're not in fully blown sermon mode yet. It's actually a higher form of learning for you guys to engage, and so we're going to ride that train as long as we can. But here's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about what the Bible teaches as it relates to how people change. You want to be different? You want your life to mature? The Bible lays out a theology for that. So we're going to talk about that today. But first, let me invite the Lord in. Lord, we ask you to lead us in your word today as we go through a bunch of texts. Such an important doctrine, such an important set of principles, Lord. Teach us what you would have us see. We want to grow and mature, Lord, the way that healthy things do. We want to grow and mature and better reflect you, better love people in our lives, better live in alignment with your purpose for us. We love you, in Jesus' name. Okay, so when we're talking about how people change, we're talking about how somebody is transformed. I probably don't have to say a lot to convince you how much that matters, to convince you how much that might impact the trajectory of your life and the lives of people around you. You don't have to be a Christian to see the value in growing and maturing, not just like through your 25, where supposedly you're done growing, right? But like through the next 6 decades too. Never stops. Never stops. And so I think like it's really clear. We probably have really clear examples in our minds of people, especially maybe growing up through grade school, who used to be a certain way and now they're different. And you probably have just as clear examples in your minds, probably even more clear, of people, whether that's friends or other older adults, that have been stuck in a certain character flaw their whole lives. They're still ruthlessly gossipy. They're still incredibly self-centered, like to the point of like bondage. And it's just been that way for year after year after year. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's probably things that we can point into our own heart as well that's been hard for us to shake. It's been hard for us to shake. I'm just pointing out how clear it is when somebody matures in a certain direction and when they're stuck. It's a very plain thing, right? You think about family members, you think about friends. And if you think about just like the great works of literature, the great works of art, almost always they have some form of character development and character, like usually a positive character arc, not always. But oftentimes the main characters, if you just take one of the great works of the last 21st century, Harry Potter. Just think about Harry. He starts off as like, he's like 12 or something. And throughout the course of the books, his character completely transforms and completely changes to the point where he goes from a scared, kind of quick to be angry, selfish kid to, well, if you haven't read it, I'm not about to spoil one of the best works of the 21st century for you. So you should read it. You think about the MCU, one of the major like sort of filmography narratives of our time. You think about the original big three, the original big three are kind of like transitioning out now. But you think about Iron Man and Thor and Captain America. You think about Thor. If you remember the first movie, he's like this capricious, pleasure-seeking, lazy fool. Remember that first movie where he drinks coffee? He's like, oh, I like this. And he smashed it. He's like, bring me another. Remember that? He goes from that to, well, what you see towards the sort of the climax movies of Endgame and whatever, the Infinity War. And his character completely changes. Same with Tony Stark. Rich, super selfish, super arrogant and self-absorbed person to the guy who's willing to give his life, right? And even Captain America, who's even kind of the moral exemplar, goes from this kind of naive, maybe a little bit over-idealistic, to a more mature character, right? This is central to so much of storytelling, movies, literature, art, right? Character development, transformation. Somebody grows. Somebody's different than the way they were before, right? And you have biblical examples, too. For you guys probably have varying degrees of familiarity with the Bible, but there's so many characters that happens with as well. One of the main ones is Peter, when he starts off his discipleship compared to the end. The guy who literally denies Jesus to the guy who's willing to be crucified him for him, right? Willing to be crucified for him. And so imagine if it was available to you through God's word, a process, a set of principles that day by day, week by week, year by year, transformed you. The power of God revealed in his word, executed through the Holy Spirit. Imagine if you just had clarity around how that worked. Imagine if you had a level of comfortability with what God said about how that happens. Think about how significant that is. Think about how much that might transform you. Okay? So sometimes we go through just one text and kind of teach through it, but today we're going to go through a lot of texts to kind of paint the biblical tapestry of the Bible's theology of how people transform, the biblical mosaic. We're going to take a bunch of texts. You guys are going to read several of them. And something's burning over there. And we're gonna talk about what it is. So I got five basic things, right? And here's the first thing. This is where it starts. It starts with sin. What is that?
Like a bug's getting scorched or something.
Chills? Nothing's burning, Lydia? What is it?
It's a radon.
Freaking me out. Okay. Just making sure nothing's gonna blow up. All right, so first thing that you need to know when it comes to transformation, there's parts of you that are untransformed. You have sin. You have desires that are wrong and evil. But here's the thing. For Christians, something different has happened. For Christians, and by that I mean somebody who follows Jesus, somebody who has faith and has received the gift of grace through faith, there is a very different reality, and it's summarized here in Romans 6, 5 through 7, if you guys want to track with me here. Romans 6, 5 through 7 says this. This is Paul talking. For if we have been unified with him in a death like his, this is Paul talking about Jesus. For if we have been unified with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Such an existential truth for people as Christians. Here's the summary, ready? You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're not in bondage anymore. There's been an ontological, metaphysical change in your being because of Jesus. The slavery of sin has been broken, okay? And now you have a new relationship to God, which is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. So this is one of the important foundational truths for a Christian. You were enslaved to sin, but if you have faith in Jesus, you've been set free from sin. So you're no longer in bondage to it. That's super, super significant, okay? And yet, if we think about our sort of present reality, there's moments that we just feel, maybe we experience a bit of bondage, right? Listen to how Paul says it in just the next chapter, Romans 7, 21 through 25. This is Paul talking about his life. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The way that Galatians would say this is living according to the flesh, which is your earthly desires, your sinful, your wrong desires, versus living according to the Spirit, which is how you were designed to live, according to God's will. And so we have this kind of reality we're living in where there's a war happening inside of our hearts. There's a war happening to do things that are against God and things that are in line with God. This is kind of our day-to-day life, right? We've been set free from sin, but the reality before Jesus comes back is there's still a struggle happening. Your salvation, your at the core of who you are has been changed by Jesus. You have been set free by sin, from sin by Jesus. But day-to-day is a steady war that, God willing, you're having more and more victory over, which is why the trajectory of a Christian's life goes like this in maturity, right? They become more and more mature over time as they wage this war. So what are the key promises we've said so far? We've said that we're no longer a slave to sin. For a person who's a Christian, they've been set free, right? We've talked about that daily war between our desires that's still kind of there. And that, here's the last promise. Ready? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. Such a crazy promise to think about, that the Bible says this and we can stand on it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a promise in God's word for us. Every moment where you experience temptation to sin, you experience temptation to say something mean, you experience some type of sexual temptation, you experience some type of greed temptation, some self-centered, some arrogant thought. In any circumstance of temptation, the Bible has told us that God will provide a way out. There is a way out. Think about the hope think about the light that shines on those moments. Such that in these hopeless moments where we feel like we can't escape our sin, the Bible is like, God has provided a way out for you in each instantaneous moment. And you can have freedom. You can have victory. Crazy. That's the last sort of foundational piece to this. We're no longer a slave to sin. But that day-to-day war and struggle against our spirit, against the spirit in our flesh, and that we really have no temptation that God does not provide a way out of. Kind of a crazy, okay, so now we're starting to understand where we're at in this current moment, right? But these are some super important promises. So then the question becomes, okay, so how do we change them? So if this is the reality, if I'm in a war with my flesh and the spirit, how do I start to change and the war start to go the way that I want it to go? I'm glad you asked. So, I don't know if you noticed, but the self-help section of bookstores and even just online advertising is booming. This sort of, all kinds of claims to be able to set you free from certain things, to change a certain set of desires, to change a certain set of habits. The self-help world is a huge, huge industry, and understandably so, because people are looking for help, right? People are looking for help. But the Bible presents a different, lots of times with self-help, that sort of genre, and even self-discipline and personal leadership, that sort of genre of helps out there that we can look at, podcasts, books, all that kind of stuff. Oftentimes, it can be characterized as what I'm going to call behavior modification. In other words, like, you aren't very healthy, you need to go to the gym. Here's how you can modify your behavior so that you go to the gym more. Set your clothes out in the morning. Remove that little obstacle the night before. Give yourself some type of positive reinforcement after the gym. You know, there's all these things out there for almost anything that you can kind of step into to modify your habits, your behaviors, what you do and who you are, right? But the Bible does give stuff like that. But at its core, as far as how somebody changes, it says something very, very different. At the core of it, it gives us the gospel. So let me show you a really important text with this. Go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. We kind of see the first hint of this. Galatians 2, 11 to 14. So here's the context. Ready? Letter from Paul to the churches in Galatia, telling a story about a time when he had to confront the Apostle Peter. Okay? And look at what happens. 11 through 14. But when Cephas, that's Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? So this is what's happening here. Peter comes to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. He's hanging out with the Gentiles. He's eating with Gentiles. Now, one of the things you need to know is, in Jewish tradition, not in the Old Testament, in Jewish tradition, they didn't eat with Gentiles. That's not something God said in the Old Testament. That's something they added. Okay? They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. But now, at this point in the game, Jesus has already come. Jesus has already said, hey, there's one church now, Jew and Gentile alike. All of Jewish in history has been leading to this moment where we become one. And there should no longer be this separation. And yet, Paul says, when certain men came from James, that is Jerusalem, so really kind of Jewish-oriented Christians, Peter kind of gets spooked and stops eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says why. He says, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Every pastor always says the circumcision party doesn't sound like much of a party. But basically what this means is a set of Jewish Christians who felt like the law still needed to be obeyed in light of Jesus. And they're putting that burden back on Christians instead of pointing to the one who already fulfilled it. And Peter knows that this is not the case. Paul knows it's not the case. And yet when they come, Peter kind of shrinks back in fear. But instead of saying to Peter, you acted like a coward, Peter. You clowned and you chickened out and you were a hypocrite. So don't be a freaking coward. Instead of telling him, don't be a coward, look at what he says. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So instead of just saying, Peter, you had what sometimes we refer to a fear of man issue. You were too worried about what people thought about you, Peter. Instead of saying that, he's like, when I saw that he had a gospel problem. Everything's ultimately a gospel problem, I think. And it gets to the heart of what the Bible teaches of how people change. At the heart of how we change is the power of the gospel. But how? That sounds kind of abstract. We see Paul kind of assume it here. When I saw that their conduct was not in truth with the step of the, or in step with the truth of the gospel, he confronts him. What is going on there? Peter does have a couple different problems, right? He's got hypocrisy. He's got fear of man. He might even have some racism going on there. He might even have some ethnicism against the Gentiles. And yet Paul says, Paul's correction to him is getting in line, in step with the gospel. That's his fix. See, and here's what's happening here. At the heart of a biblical theology of how we transform is the direction. In the Bible, we transform from the inside out. Behavior modification is from the outside in. If I do these things, if I do all these things, then maybe I'll become a gym person and I'll actually want to go to the gym. Except here's the problem, guys. Here's what we're talking about. Somebody doesn't go to the gym ultimately just because they don't want to go. That's why. That's why anyone does what anyone does. Because they want to. And so what we're seeing here is a change at the deepest level. Paul is pointing to the gospel with Peter and saying, you need to change way, 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 way deep, way down deep with the gospel. And that is what's going to bring the change that you want to see, okay? So this is where we start to see the difference between a gospel-centered change and self-help behavior modification, right? Behavior modification uses all kinds of, you know, little hacks, negative reinforcement, positive reinforcement. But here's my point, guys. It doesn't get to the root. That's a good example here. It's kind of like a weed. Behavior modification is like going into your yard and taking scissors and cutting off all the tops of the weeds. So, hey, you can walk around. The weeds are gone, right? For a little bit. But then what happens? They grow back up because you didn't get to the root of the problem. You didn't get to the root of the problem. Behavior modification is like snipping the weed. So here's an example. Guys, if somebody gossips, speaks poorly and badly about someone when they're not there, gossip. If somebody gossips, why did they gossip? Here's the very simple answer. Ready? They wanted to. That's why they freaking gossip. Because they wanted to. You're like, well, duh. I mean, I know that, but like, what's at the root of it? The root is it of it is they wanted to. That's the problem. The want needs to change. The desire needs to change. The deepest level of who they are needs to change. It can't just be, oh, this holy person walked into the conversation. I'm not going to gossip anymore because they're going to call me out. That's not a heart level change. That's a behavior modification. That's just, I want to avoid the pain of getting called out. I still actually want to do it. Surface level, root level. Weed, root of reed, of weed. Okay, so we've seen some promises here. We no longer enslaved to sin. We're a new person in Christ, yet we have this earthly struggle, but there's no temptation that God cannot ultimately deliver us from. We see that it seems, according to Paul, that at the core of our problem is a gospel problem. Everything that we do, every racism, every hypocrisy, every fear of man, at the root of what we need is a gospel fix that gets to the deepest part of who we are. So where do we start? Here's the third thing. We got the promises. We had the gospel center change versus behavior modification. Here's the third thing. Where do we start? What is the source? If the stream is toxic, we got to go upstream to the source. We got to go upstream. And you see, there's so many texts in the Bible about this. Here's perhaps the most representative one. Proverbs 4:23 says this. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. This is, and let's just see how Jesus' version of this. Ready? Jesus' version of this, Matthew 12. Again, we're jumping around here. Stick with me. Jesus echoing Proverbs in Matthew 12:33-35, says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. This is so, so profound from Jesus. Why does the person speak evil things? Because they have evil inside. Why does the person do good things? Because they have good inside. You want to know what kind of person it is? Look at the fruit. You want to know what kind of tree it is? Look at the fruit. The tree can't fake its fruit. So if it's an apple tree, you're going to know by the fruit. The tree can't say it's an orange tree. You're just going to know by how it is. And Jesus is saying that's coming from inside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Guard the heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. Here's the point. The heart is the source. What do you mean heart? I mean, in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testament, the heart is kind of used as the seat of your being, the center of who you are. Your desires flow out of your heart. Your will flows out of your heart. Your emotions flow out of your heart. Your values, everything about who you are, the Bible describes as your heart. All right? And the Bible says the heart's got to change. The head, the fountainhead, the spring has to change in order for the river to change. You tracking with me so far? This is where you go. You go to the heart. But we still haven't talked about what you do. We've seen some promises. We're starting to see how the gospel is going to play into this. And now we're seeing where we need to go. And so what do we do for the heart to change? What do we do such that that gossiper who's standing there and is talking mad smack about someone when they're not around, what needs to happen for them to not want that? What needs to happen for them to go, that's kind of terrible. Instead, I should speak well of this person. My words should bless them. What comes out of my mouth should be in line with grace. I should build people up. I should encourage them. What needs to happen for them to go from gossip to that? Think about the transformation that would be. Maybe you can picture people in your head when you think of gossip. Let's just stick with that. When you think of gossip, what would need to happen for that person to completely transform? Well, what we just saw is we need to go to the heart. We need to go to the seat of who they are. Not the top, not the weeds, not clipping weeds. We're not taking fruit and stapling it on a different tree, you're going to know it's fake. You need to go to the heart. Which is why good old Jesus says exactly that. Matthew chapter 23, a little bit further ahead from chapter 12 where we just were. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 23, 26 through 27. You blind Pharisee, he says. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. Jesus saying the same thing. The inside needs to change in order for what they do to change. So, how do we get a new heart? That doesn't sound easy. It sounds abstract. It sounds ephemeral. It sounds out there. What could you possibly do to just change your will? What could you possibly do to just change what you want? Think about that. Think about like a recent temptation that you had. Now imagine if you just didn't feel that way. How would you even get there? It feels like something you can't control. It just flows out of who you are. I can remember for me when the Lord spoke to me about pride. And I can remember being so mad about it. Because it didn't feel like, you know, Adam slaps his brother and it's mean. Okay, how do I stop slapping my brother? Well, you just got to stop slapping him. It's that easy. Maybe not might not be easy, but it's pretty clear, Adam. You're hitting him, stop hitting him. But when it came to pride, I was like, this just flows out of who I am. I just think I'm better than everyone. How do I stop thinking that? It's just my thought life. And I was frustrated with God, and I remember praying to him, if you want this to change, good luck. Have fun, because you know I can't do anything about that. And looking back on it, I felt like that was the moment where God was like, finally, thank you. So, the heart needs to change. We need a new heart, which is why Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says this. Biblical trail of how people change. Ezekiel 35, 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 says this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. God will do it, the Bible says. God will give you a new heart. But like a lot of life, like a lot of the Christian life in particular, it's this balance of dependence on God, but also diligence on your part. God loves it when we bring him glory and obey him and follow him. And he also just loves being God. It's the balance of dependence and diligence. And we saw the dependence. We need God to give us a new heart. So now let's talk about the nitty-gritty. What does God use to transform a heart? What does God use to break us free in that moment of temptation like he promises? What does God use to show us day by day the winning of the war against our flesh, such that we're more in line with the Spirit rather than in line with the flesh? A couple different things. And before we go there, I'm going to hand out this little thing I made on my laptop last night. Pass that, Elliot. So this is just a little graphical representation, a little illustration to what we've talked about so far. Could I have one too? Thanks, Tom. Stole a bunch of images from people on the internet. Hopefully they don't find out. Okay, everyone got one? Here we go, ready? This is just an illustration of what we just went through. Left side, top left box. This is where you start, ready? Paul didn't say it. You need some more.
Oh, sorry.
It's the only service. The only service. Okay. Top left box. You got a tree. Where does the tree come from? Jesus. This is Jesus' illustration, okay? On the tree, I don't know if you can tell the difference between the two apples on the two trees, but the apple on the left is nasty. It's rotten. It's bad. It's bad fruit. That's what that represents. Rotten fruit. What is rotten fruit? It's our evil deeds. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Our fruit, the Bible uses that term, describes what we do and who we are. Okay? So you got some bad fruit. Let's stick with the gossiper. There it is. Represented in bad fruit. Gossip. Let's just take that. Now, follow the arrow. You go down to the roots. You go down from the gossip to the roots, to a broken heart. I don't mean romantically, although maybe that's a part of it. There's a brokenness in their heart that is leading to that fruit. Can't just clip that fruit off and change things. You gotta go to the roots. You gotta go to the roots. And so the first box is recognition. You need to recognize what's happening. Sometimes your friends help you do that. Sometimes you help you do that. Sometimes God's word. God uses a lot of things to help you recognize the fruit in your life, right? So let's just roll with gossip. You can even feel free to write that by that fruit. The negative fruit this person has is gossip. Now let's go to the root. Let's use Jesus' metaphor. Let's go inside of the person to their heart, right? This is hard. It's hard to go. I've got gossip here, but why do I do that? Why do I do that? That can take a long time to figure out. But it comes through asking questions. It comes through brothers and sisters in Christ asking questions and say, hey, you just talked mad smack about Reagan. Why? And they're probably going to go, oh, I mean, first they're probably going to object. And then after you get through the objection, okay, fine, you're right, I did. Well, let's talk about why you did that. And then they're going to struggle again. I don't know. It just felt like it was funny. Okay, but you see how that was cruel towards her, right? You see how that's not in step with the gospel. I mean, yeah. Okay, so why did you do it in light of that? And who knows what they'll say? This is why you got to ask the question. Because now you're getting down to their soul. And when you're talking about somebody's soul, it is nerve-wracking. It is exposing. It's vulnerable. When we have these conversations with one another in this process of repentance, it's very, very vulnerable because you're talking about the deepest part of who you are. Let's just say, for the gossip example, that the reason that they were doing that was because they wanted to be cool and accepted by their friends. And they thought that talking trash about Reagan was going to do that. It's not always that. Sometimes it's other reasons. Sometimes maybe there is an authentic hatred for a person that needs to be dealt with. But let's just say in this example, they just were trying to be cool. They just wanted to fit in, and they said something they thought was funny. So, but what's at the root of that? What's beneath that? Well, beneath that is acceptance. Acceptance from people that you know and love. I want them to approve of me. I want them to want me. Okay, now we're getting at the lowest level. Now we're getting at the heart level, something in that spring that's beating, that's coming out. Now you see, I mean, really, usually these things can be boiled down to two things. Idols, things that you turn to for fulfillment, acceptance, for love, for all kinds of stuff, other than Jesus, idols. Usually it can just be summarized as idols or unbelief. They don't believe this thing about God. I don't believe that he's going to provide for me financially, so I work my butt off and just totally neglect my family because I don't believe God's going to provide. See what I'm saying? That's at the root. That's at the heart. Why are you working 80 hours a week? Well, because, get down. Question, ask. Oh, at the root is they don't believe God's going to provide. Why did you gossip? Question, ask. Get down to the root. Takes time. Pray, think, seek. Takes time. And you find out, I want approval from people. I feel like I need that. It's an idol they're bowing down towards. You know what I'm saying? So what needs to happen now? Let's just say we correctly identified the heart. At their heart level is a root of idolatry of people pleasing. Let's just call it that. Idolatry of acceptance from friends. That's what they feel their heart, that's what they need. That's what they're going to for satisfaction. Rather than acceptance from Jesus is what they, of course, need, right? They need to experience and realize that they already have that if they're a Christian. They actually don't need that from friends. It's great, but you literally have God that feels that way about you. That's what they need, which is where the next quadrant comes in, that little arrow going from left to right. From the broken heart to the healed heart. This is where the gospel comes in. This is where the gospel transforms a person. Okay? Basically, what happens now is you're talking about the process of having God transform their heart. Because we figured out what it is for this person, this gossiper. It was idolatry of people's acceptance. That's what they keep, that's why they made that comment, because they felt like they needed that. They felt like they needed that. And now what they need is the gospel to transform them. Now, here's the awesome thing about this. Ready? There's things God uses to do that transformation. They're called, oftentimes in history in the past couple hundred years, they're called the means of grace. The things God uses to give you grace. The things God uses to put his supernatural transforming power on you. Can anyone think of such things? What falls into that category? What does God use to give you grace and transform you?
Friendships.
Yeah, you said community, Luke? You guys said the same thing. Friendship and community. In that little example we gave, the transformation began to happen because somebody came up to them and was like, yo, why were you saying that about her? The means of grace have already begun. The supernatural transforming power of God has already begun. What else?
Conviction.
Who said that? Conviction?
Conviction by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I would say that's kind of in the top left square where it's like you just got to recognize it's wrong. So that's it really is the first square, the first step. You got to see. If you don't think it's wrong, you're not going to repent. You're not going to change if you don't think something's wrong. But as far as once you see the heart, once you see the root, what does God actually use to change your heart? He uses community. He uses friendships. What else does he use?
Work.
The Bible, the all-powerful word of the living God. Maybe one of the things that this person needs is a friend to take them through some texts in God's word and show them. You don't need this from people. God went to the cross for you. He found you so valuable that he was tortured for your sake. It's awesome and it's healthy to have people that love us and accept us no matter what, but ultimately you have God. And you can go to texts like that. You can go to Romans 8. You can go to other amazing love texts, right? And the word of God gets uncaged and they see it and it begins to affect what they believe. It begins to affect what they want. It begins to affect their heart. It's a great one. We got community. We got the word of God. What else? Means of grace. Things God uses to transform your heart, going from that second square to that third square. From worshiping an idol to worshiping Jesus. From an unbelief to a belief. What does he use? Yes. So this is another thing that you see. Usually that comes through something, whether that's the Spirit of God speaking in your heart or something else that happens. It usually comes through something, right? But sometimes God will just do something to you. And it doesn't make any sense. He literally will sometimes just transform you on the spot. I have a very specific memory that when that happened to me once. I had to forgive someone, and I really didn't want to. But I wanted to, you know, but it was hard. I was so hurt. And I was like, God, how am I ever going to forgive this person if I just feel so hurt all the time? And then one day I was talking with him and out of nowhere, I just felt the love of God transform me in a supernatural way. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm never going to cry about this again. It's forgiven. We're moving on. And sure enough, never again. It was weird. It was so weird. But that's God's Spirit. That's one of the things he does. That's the dependence part. And what's one of the things we can do to be dependent? ask God. This is a huge means of grace. God, I can't feel differently. Lord, how do I sit in a conversation and not want to trash talk someone? You can ask God to help you. A huge means of grace. Lord, please transform me. Please help. One of the huge things that God uses. What else? Community, the Bible, supernatural work on behalf of the Spirit, prayer. Can you think of anything else that God uses to transform? Mundane things. He uses suffering and discipline because God disciplines the kids he loves. He uses abiding with Jesus. He uses a lot of stuff. These are means of grace that God uses to change your heart, to go from broken heart to a heart that is whole and worships Jesus, to go from worshiping this, oh, I need to have people's acceptance, to I would love that, but I don't need it. From idolatry to worship of the true God. From idolatry to trusting in the true God and accepting what he said about you. You guys starting to track? Where do we start? The heart. How do we get at the heart? Well, God uses the means of grace to transform a heart, to change the unbelief, to change the idolatry. Okay? So, in summary of this little quadrant, it starts with recognizing the bad fruit. It starts with seeing what is wrong. You got to recognize. You got to confess. You got to want to repent, which is why this is called the repentance quadrant, the process of repentance and transformation. This is what happens. You recognize it. You go to the heart of what's going on. Why do I actually do that? Why do I actually do that? Then you invite God and his everyday and supernatural means of grace to change your heart. And from there, the fruit changes. From there, you go back up to the tree. And look, oh, look at that. That's a shiny, good-looking apple. Representative of good fruit. So, gospel-centered transformation. This is a transformed life. I can remember one time, one of my friends, he calls me, and he's like, dude, I'm in jail. I was like, what? How? I grew up with this guy. Like, I was shocked that he was in jail. Like, at the last person. Like, this was the guy who, when something went wrong with the parents, we sent him to go smooth it over with the parents. Okay. He calls me. I'm in jail. Why? Why are you in jail? I was at a bar last night and I got super drunk. Also out of, like, not typical for him. Got super drunk. I get outside. The cops show up, try to settle me down. And he was a wrestler. He, like, wrestled competitively. The cops walk up to him and he just attacks them. Starts locking him up on the ground, and they put him in handcuffs and drag him to jail. And he's calling me just distraught. He's like, what do I do? Like, and he was telling me what some people had said to him. He was like, I called somebody the other day and they were like, this isn't you. You just need to move past this. This is not who you are. You can't accept this. And I was like, that sounds like the stupidest advice I've ever heard. He's like, what do you mean? I was like, bro, you did that because of what was inside of you. That's what the Bible teaches. You got drunk because of what was inside of you, and then you attacked the cops. I mean, even like alcohol does a couple different things, but one thing that it does is it removes like self-control so that what's actually in there just comes out freely. It removes inhibition. And so when his inhibition was removed, he attacked the cops. That's what was in there, dog. And he's like, wait, so you're saying that I did that because of me? And I was like, yes! Who else did it? And he was like, that sounds way more true. I was like, yes, of course it's true. You did it because of what was inside of you. And I was like, but dude, like, I don't want you to feel shame about that. Because that's the start of freedom. Once you realize that what's in here needs to change, that's when change happens, dude. I was like, it's freeing to know that. And he's like, you're right. And so we talked about it and it went really well for him. But it took him a minute to take ownership that this came out of his heart, which is a natural thing for us all, I think. It's hard to take ownership and look inside because sin is always worse than we think it is. It won't even let you see yourself clearly. It manipulates you. You can't even rightly evaluate your fruit because of sin. right? So this little quadrant is just representative of what I believe the Bible's theology of how people changes. The Bible's theology of transformation. We're resting on certain promises. We're not slaves to sin anymore, and God provides a way out of temptation. We're resting on that foundation. We're resting on the foundation that it's the gospel that we need for everything. Because think about this. This is what I mean when I say we need the gospel. Imagine you have a terminal illness. You're going to die. Imagine somebody comes up to you and says, "Yo, I talked to some docs, and we basically, we didn't think that there was anyone who was going to do this, but he told me if we transplant all of his organs, then he'll live, but you're not going to get that." So I talked to the docs, and I said, "I'm willing to do that. It means I'm going to die, but you're going to live." Imagine if somebody said that to you. "I'm just willing to die so that you can live." And then imagine if they said, you're not going to change my mind. I'm already going to do it. The surgery's scheduled. I'm going in tonight. So you better go in too." Imagine that they said that, and then they're like, "And I would love for you to do some things in my honor for you, with your life." You would be like, "Of course I would be willing to do that." Think about that. That's what the gospel is. That's why it's so powerful. That's why it's so potent, because somebody gave everything for you. And it's from that reality, with it being finished, it's from that reality that we live, which is so much more powerful than "set your shoes out so that you go to the gym." Great thing. Don't not do it. But it's not powerful enough. You need to change what somebody wants. You need to change how somebody is. You need to change their desire, their will, the seat of their being. And you need God for that. For you, for the people that you love, for the change to happen, you need God. And you need the gospel. There's nothing more powerful. That's why Romans 1 says, "For the gospel is the power of God for salvation." Doesn't just mean it literally. Literally, the gospel saved us from damnation into God's presence forevermore. But also just my buddy who got drunk. It's the power for change in that. The mundane and the significant. The gospel is the power and the fuel for all of it. That is the Bible's theology of a transformed life, such that, as it says in Acts 13, that times of refreshing may come. Repentance that leads to times of refreshing. This is the Bible's process of how we change. You got to see the sin, recognize it. You got to get to the root. Why do I want to do that? What's that satisfying? What do I believe in light of God's promises? What am I worshiping instead of God? Okay, then you invite the means of grace in. Transform my heart, God. And then the fruit changes. When the heart changes, the fruit will change. Because as Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's the point? This theology teaches us the things God uses to transform us, such that tomorrow, next week, next year, things look very different for you. The things that you want, things that you've been enslaved to your whole life, break. And for the other people in our lives too. We can begin to pray for that. We can begin to lead them into their hearts. Hey, let's talk about why you did that. Let's compare that, what you believe, to what the Bible teaches you. Okay? And it's why the gospel is the heart of change. And so, go through this tons of examples for this, but eventually we'll kind of take real life examples for ourselves, our own hearts. And what happens, guys, is we need to get good. Why does this matter? Well, because we're called to grow as disciples of Jesus and make them of all kinds of people. That's why this matters. You can grow as a disciple with this theology, and you can make disciples with this theology. It all comes back to that. Shocker. What do we hope to see? To see our lives, our campus, our city, and our world transformed by life in Jesus. That's repentance. Transformation is how that's going to happen. One of the ways that's going to happen. Okay? How beautiful is the gospel of grace? That's the power not just for our salvation, but for our day-to-day lives. So that a broken heart can be made new. Let's pray. Lord, oh, how wonderful your word. How much hope you give us with this encouragement that we can be completely different people. Our anxieties can abate. The evil in our minds can disappear. Our wrongful desires, our hurtful words can begin to go away because of you, Lord Jesus. Because of what you were willing to do. Because of the power that comes from your Spirit. You act on our hearts. You fix the fountain of our being. Thank you that we don't have to be the same. And even if it's hard, even if it's painful, you are faithful to see these things through. Jesus, humble our hearts. Teach us to invite you into this. Teach us to step into this biblical theology, these biblical truths. Teach us to walk in these paths, both ourselves and for the people that we love and that you've called us to. We need you. There is nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Teach our hearts that. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.